Monday night was one of the best evenings I've had at All Souls in 25 years, and I really mean that. There we were running Christianity Explored online, which we'd never done before. We had all the tables full, and non-Christian relatives and friends of mine were Zooming in who would never have been able to come in person. They live far too far away. To be honest, I couldn't sleep because I was so excited. We are going to do this again and again. So please do join us, though, tomorrow night if you're not a Christian or investigating, or send friends to join us tomorrow night if you are and you've got friends who'd love to hear about Jesus. We're going to look at who Jesus is, his identity. We're going to see what that means for ourselves and this world, why it's the central hope of the world. Now, one question we ask in week one is this: if God was here and you could ask him any question, what would it be? And a woman in my group asked totally sincerely, but with some anguish, what does God want from me? And to answer that, I want to refer back to Dada's interview just now. God wants you to take your sin seriously. If you're not a Christian, he wants you to take your sin seriously and the death of his son seriously. He wants you to meet Jesus as your savior as he dies on the cross for you before you meet him as your judge at the end of your life, where you'll pay for your sin yourself in a place called hell. Now, if you are a Christian, God wants you to grow more like Jesus. And you can't begin to do that unless, again, you take battling against your sin seriously. And to take the key word which sums up this morning's passage seriously, which is the word repentance. We have to see turning from sin and growing more like Jesus as of ultimate importance. I remember 15 years ago going to see John Stott at his flat just off Weymouth Street 3 days after Christmas. Earlier that year, he'd fallen and broken his hip, and he was now in real pain and pretty immobile. It had been a massive blow to lose his independence. But as I came into the flat, having let myself in because he couldn't get to the door, he didn't say, "Woe is me, I'm a victim, what is God doing?" He said, "Rico, I need you to pray for me. I've not coped well with this injury, and I've behaved in a bad-tempered and selfish way. Could you please pray that the Lord will forgive me my sin?" I said, "Me?" So I prayed for him. "Lord God, Uncle John has been selfish and bad-tempered. Please forgive him. Please help him to change and be more gracious, particularly with those closest to him." As I prayed, I saw that he was weeping and nodding. And I left feeling pretty overwhelmed, as you can imagine, with my own sin, and knowing that this church had a leader who took his own sin seriously. And we do take our sin seriously. We take the sin of racism seriously. And we want to say sorry. It was Jack Miller, a famous pastor's pastor, who said, "If the pastor is not the chief repenter, then sin becomes a theoretical issue for theoretical sinners, should there be any present that Sunday morning." And as we come to the issue of race that we're facing at present, we mustn't, as individuals in this church family, be defensive. A black woman is 5 times more likely to die in childbirth than a white woman in this country. 5 times. Now, what does that mean? Am I just to be indifferent to that statistic, or passive, or pass by on the other side and say, "Well, I like society as it is. It suits me fine, and that's not my issue. Well, I'm not racist. Well, There are going to be sins of omission that we have to think through. I was very struck by Trevor Pierce's youth lockdown talk on Sunday, the 7th of June. Do look at it online. At one point, he highlights the difference between aggressive racism and subtle racism, in the way in which two Manchester City footballers, one black, one white, are reported as they do the same thing, which is buy an expensive home for their families. There's a subtle racism in the way that this is reported. Anyway, have a look online at that. It's very striking. One is acknowledged and complimented. The other is run down. And you can guess which is which. Have a look at the talk. Now, the key question here, though, is the one Dada highlighted. He said, how do we view life through the lens of God? How do we stand in the gap and shine the light on sin and dig out the root of sin? Now, our passage today, 1 Samuel 7, was chosen months ago before recent events, following which we decided we needed to interview Dada and respond to the theme of racism. And as you know, the giving today will be outside All Souls, around that area. But it's actually incredibly pertinent, this passage, as it takes sin seriously and reveals the difference repentance makes to the nation of Israel, which is the Old Testament picture of the church today. In chapter 4 and chapter 7, there's a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. Both battles end in great slaughter. It's clear in chapter 4 and chapter 7 that it's the Lord who brings defeat and victory. Both battles involved a place called Ebenezer. Yet there is a total transformation. Because of repentance, we see crushing defeat go to complete victory. We see groaning despair go to glorious hope. And it's all because of chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. This is the key difference. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he'll deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. In chapter 4, there had been catastrophic defeat with 4,000 dead because Israel's leaders had not humbled themselves before the Lord and had not been to Samuel to listen to God's word. Inevitably, God gave them over to defeat. The Philistines conquered the army. They killed Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they captured the ark. And the word Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed, was the verdict. But now, having suffered under the Philistine yoke for long enough, the Israelites want to repent. They long to repent. And we see what true repentance means. It means, and here's my first heading, returning wholeheartedly to the Lord. Samuel says in verse 3, if you're returning to God with all your hearts. So this isn't just about being found out. It isn't about the externals of religion. It's not about treating God like the tax man, where I seek to get away with giving the bare minimum. It's not about just giving God my loose change. No, please see how they view their sin in verse 6. When they'd assembled in Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we've sinned against the Lord. When water is poured out on the ground, it's wasted and useless. And that's our spiritual state, they say, wasted and useless. And they fasted and confessed, which means that they weren't too quick, too keen to rush to forgiveness. No, they dwelt on and lamented their sin. That's not just sorrow because of the mess they've caused. There's sorrow over the sin itself. And so they say, we forsake our sin and we turn to God. Secondly, in verse 3, we see that true repentance involves, and here's the second heading, rejecting idolatry. Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then you must rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And of course, if Samuel has to say, rid yourselves, it assumes Israel was involved in worshipping the gods of fertility, farming, love and war, the Canaanite gods, the Philistine gods. And the Ashtoreths were basically the gods of sex and success. And you can see the appeal, can't you? If you were worried about your crops for the next year, it's quite nice to be told to go and engage in some ritual sex. It was deeply attractive to the carnal and natural self. Of course, these foreign gods were idols. And as we think of them, we might dismiss them. As we think of people of another religion bowing down to a family shrine or a totem pole. But idolatry is about cardiology. It's about how our hearts work. It's about our internal worlds. And here is the issue. So often we're blind to these idols. So our hearts deify good things like financial security, health, career, family life, job security, reputation, fulfilling our potential. These good things become ultimate things. They become the things that give me significance and security, safety and status. And they gain a controlling position in our hearts. They enslave us. And often we're blind to them. The Bible uses three metaphors to describe how people relate to the idols of the heart. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. And yet we're blind to them. And if I ask you, what gives you your sense of value, of beauty, of significance and worth? Where do you find your identity? What are your daydreams and your nightmares? then we begin to take the mask off and spot them. And Tim Keller says, the key is just to spot them. So often with this whole race issue, we've got to ask, have we even seen these idols as we wander along with these sins of omission? What are we spotting as we hold on to what makes us safe and secure and can keep others out? Now, Luther said, at the heart of all sin is idolatry. And when it comes to idols, I've got to get the code on them. It's why the Bible cries out, may no unseen sin rule over us, because they so easily can. It's why it says, search me, O God, and know my sin. And can I say again, we're never going to root out racism and these sins of omission unless, church family, we take idolatry seriously. Why else are the first two commandments about idolatry? It's because it's such a crunch issue. It's such a crunch issue for our hearts. It's such a crunch issue for the sins of omission. And of course, we're not just talking about racism here. We're talking about blind spots in so many areas. And that's why it's complicated. But let me tell you, you can meet Christian workers and they can be wonderful, wonderful, wonderful in so many areas. Then in one area, they're appalling. What's going on? I think of a church warden I came across 20 years ago, not at this church. And his daughter got engaged to a man of a different race. Now, this church warden was wonderful in terms of Christian giving, Christian witness, Christian service. But when it came to this, his daughter marrying someone of a different race who was a wonderful, fine Christian man, he just collapsed. He'd never been through those idols. Never occurred to him. Yet there was something he wanted to do for his daughter that wasn't that, when this was a lovely Christian man who proposed and married her. Now, the Bible concept of idolatry shows it to be made up, again, of psychological, cultural, social, and spiritual categories. But there's a huge danger in the church that as we're blinded by our idols, our faith ceases to be in God, but in our agenda for God. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die in chapter 4 because they refuse to listen to Samuel, and they don't begin to take repentance seriously, and they abuse their position for their own ends. They have their idols, they go on serving them, and it leads to judgment and death, and that's a warning to us as God raises up other leaders. He raises up Samuel, someone who'll be loyal, who'll have a heart for the Lord. But as we close, what is remarkable about this passage is that in the midst of pouring out water, confessing their sin, ridding themselves of idols, and crying out to the Lord for rescue, there is a sacrifice. So imagine it, the Philistines are marching towards Israel to attack. They're overwhelmingly outnumbered, and we read that Samuel took a suckling lamb, verse 9, and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Of course, the death of this lamb points to the fact that at the heart of the Christian community is the sacrifice of Jesus, in which by his death on the cross, Jesus was punished for all our sins of commission and omission, for all our sins of self-righteousness, as we point at the sins of others and perhaps don't see our own sin. And it means that as I look at my sin, I'm in a safe place. As I see the sins of omission, I'm not then left in a culture where there is morality without forgiveness, which is so much of what we see today. I think it's a terrifying place to be. This morality without forgiveness, this finger pointing and it's, you know, there's no mercy. No, the cross means that God is for me, that he's forgiven me. So I can look at my sin and I can repent. I can find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. It means that I can say, Lord, there's this whole area of idolatry. And it's led to these sins of omission. And racism's part of that. Lord, please help me. Please forgive me. Help me to have the grace to ask people's forgiveness. Help me to change. But Lord, thank you so much. I'm secure. I'm a man of the cross. I'm a woman of the cross. I'm forgiven. I'm in a family. Amen. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Father, help us, please, not to be defensive. Help us to look hard at where we've crossed the road, where we've not bothered. Help us to be aware of what the culture's doing and what it's saying. And help us, please, Lord, to be better at being a church family together, serving the Lord Jesus in this world. Amen.